And we come now to our sermon text for the morning, which is again found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, as we're continuing through this series that we are calling All Hail the King. As we see that Matthew presents to us Jesus Christ as the King, the Lord, the Sovereign over all, but who gave himself up as a ransom for his people. And so then, let us read God's word beginning in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And Matthew writes, "And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God and said, or they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would give us hearts and minds that understand the truth that you have for us this morning. That you would help us to look once again into the face of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice and worship him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, forgiveness is really such a beautiful word. It's a powerful word. And forgiveness of sins, that whole concept of forgiveness of sins, of justification, it's at the very center of the gospel. And the church has affirmed for centuries and confessed through the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And yet I think sometimes, even as Christians, we talk about the forgiveness of sins and being forgiven in God's sight without stopping to think about the depth of what it really means to be forgiven by God. And indeed, many people in the world don't even think that they need to be forgiven by God. I mean, most people think they're pretty good. I'm sure they aren't perfect, but at their root, they're good people. They don't need God's forgiveness. But as we've seen here in the Gospel of Matthew, we, as humans, as sinners, are far worse than we could ever imagine. I mean, Jesus has shown us very clearly that the moral law of God goes further than we could even imagine. It holds us more accountable for our actions than we at first may have thought. Under God's law, not only is murder sin, but Jesus says unjustified anger towards my brother or my neighbor is a sin. And under God's law, things like adultery are not just a sin, but impure thoughts are a sin as well. And so under God's law, the demand to be righteous is a demand of absolute perfection without exception. So nobody, according to Jesus, even as we have gotten through the first 8 chapters of this gospel, we have seen that nobody is without guilt. Everyone is unrighteous. Everyone has broken God's law. Therefore, everyone needs forgiveness. But think about this. So we know, all right, we need forgiveness. God is holy, and He is an infinite being. And so any offense against Him carries a far greater weight than an offense against a finite being. I mean, if God is an infinite being, when we break His law, we are guilty of offending an infinite God. And so an infinite offense needs to be responded to with either infinite justice or infinite forgiveness. Forgiveness, then, is the key to actually knowing God and enjoying Him forever. But if we've offended Him in that way, because He is so holy and high and lifted up, how could we ever be forgiven? Because our guilt, our sin is so deep, so condemning, it would take a person of divine authority to pronounce the pardon that we need. Well, Matthew shows us that Jesus is that person, that He has the authority to declare us forgiven. And He shows us through these two scenes that we just read. The story picks up in this first scene, this healing of the paralyzed man. And it picks up where we left him last week on the other side of the lake. Remember, Jesus demonstrated that He is a king like no other because He is willing to go to places that kings don't normally go, live in ways that kings don't normally live, so that He might save people that other kings would normally forget. So He leaves that western side of the Lake of Galilee with His disciples, and He comes back, Matthew tells us, to His own city, which of course is Capernaum. And He's already been there. He's already preached. He's already performed many miracles. The people are aware of that. In fact, the crowds are waiting for Him. Matthew doesn't give us all the details of this account, but if we look at Mark and Luke, what we see then is that the house that Jesus was staying in was surrounded by great crowds that nobody could really get to Him. And to get this paralyzed man to Jesus, his friends haul him up onto the roof, cut a hole, and lower him down. I can only imagine Christ and the disciples and those who are in the house sitting there as they're breaking through this roof and lowering this paralyzed man down to Him. But Jesus sees the man. He sees this man who has this disability. And it's interesting, He doesn't heal him right away. Because what Jesus sees first is He sees the faith of the man and his friends. And so He looks at the man and he says these words. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." These are words of an assurance of true pardon. And I love the tenderness of Jesus' choice of words. He calls the man, "my son." That is a very informal term. But it is the informality of it that strengthens the tone of Jesus' assurance. There could be no doubt, as Jesus speaks these words of compassion, that the man's sins are truly forgiven. And I find it interesting that Jesus bypasses the physical difficulties of this man to address his greatest need to be forgiven of all his sins against a holy and just God. Now, we need to be careful to not assume that this man's disability was some sort of punishment or consequence for direct moral failure on his part. We don't know why he was disabled. In fact, many things happen in our lives that are hard providences that we just don't understand what God's purposes are behind them. But what we do know is despite those hard things, we all need to be forgiven. But this man may have been born this way. He may have suffered an accident at some point in his life that left him crippled. He may have been struck with some sort of disease that affected his ability to walk. What we do know, though, about things like disabilities and illnesses, They are in this world. They do exist in this world because of sin's curse that is upon the world. This world is broken. We know that. Why are there epidemic viruses that strike down entire populations and cities? Why are there things that we have to deal with like cancer or even that annoying common cold? Why is it that some parents have to face difficulty as they watch their children suffer through these disabilities and illnesses? Well, it's because we live in this broken world. We live in a world that needs redemption. You see, the curse of sin brought death into the world. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 5 that through one man, that being Adam, who represented us all, sin came into the world and death through sin. And so the imperfections that we see in this world, all its suffering, all of its pain, all of the misery, that is the effect of sin's curse. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the standards of our faith, calls all this suffering. It describes it as all the miseries of this life. I think it's an apt description of the pain and suffering we see and experience in the world. But with that in mind, because all this suffering is the effect of sin's curse on the world, by going straight to this paralyzed man's biggest need to be forgiven of his sin, Jesus is addressing the very cause of all that suffering and misery. And he shows us that he is the only one who can redeem this man from sin. And in redeeming him from his sin, he certainly has the ability then to redeem him from his physical suffering as well. Jesus has authority not just to heal the body, but the very soul of a person. And he brings this forgiveness, interestingly, solely on the basis of the faith that he saw in the man and his friends. You see, forgiveness is not something we could ever think to earn. It must be granted solely on the basis of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And that is a hard truth to swallow for many people. And it goes back to what we considered just a moment ago. Most people don't think they need God's forgiveness in the first place. Or they think, well, I can at least earn it. I can make amends for the little things, the little sins I have done by being a better person or doing nice things or simply just being really sorry for what I did. If I do that, God's bound to forgive me. But the mark of our sin, as we noted, against God is a stain that is so great we cannot wash it away. It must be atoned for by another. And the Bible shows us that other is God. Only God can forgive sin. And as we're in this house, observing Christ forgive this man, there are also some other people who understand that truth. Only God can forgive sin. Matthew tells us there were some scribes who were present, and they heard Jesus. And scribes, as we've noted before, are these legal experts in the Jewish law. And they would understand the Old Testament scripture that it is God that pardons iniquity. So when they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they don't like it. And they begin to mumble amongst themselves, "Well, this man is blaspheming." What is blasphemy? It's to speak irreverently or with impiety against another so as to harm their reputation. Because only God has the authority to forgive sins, and because the scribes believed that Jesus wasn't God, he was just another human like themselves, well, they thought he must be assuming to himself some sort of divine authority for him to even make this declaration to this man. Furthermore, the pardon sins under the Old Testament administration of God's covenant of grace was the work of the priest through an atoning sacrifice. So who does Jesus really think he is in telling this man he's forgiven? And how could he do that? He must be claiming that he was divine, that he is God himself. And so they levy this harsh charge of blasphemy against Jesus. And if Jesus was merely a man, as they assume, well, the scribes would have been right. Because man can't forgive another man's sins. Only God can. Jesus would have been committing blasphemy. But Jesus shows them that he is not just a man. He is also God. And as God, he has every right to tell this poor, paralyzed man that his sins are indeed forgiven. And so he responds to the scribes by asking them this question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now that question, it can seem a little confusing at first. In the light of the fact that we know that only God can forgive sins, so that would seem pretty hard. Only God can forgive. But we need to notice what Jesus is really asking the question about. He isn't asking what is easier to do, to forgive sin or to heal a disabled man. Rather, he is asking them, what is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Well, yes. And here's why. Because that claim can't be falsified by external events. You see, if Jesus were a fraud, if he was not truly the Son of God, not the Messiah, and he really didn't have this authority to forgive sins, the only person that would really know that the man's sins were not forgiven would be God himself. But if he were to say to the disabled man, get up and walk, and the man doesn't get up and walk, well, it would definitely expose Jesus as a fraud. He'd be seen as a false prophet, a false teacher, because the man wasn't able to walk. It'd be very visible, very public. It would prove Jesus to be false. And so that's what he is asking these scribes. What is easier for me to say, his sins are forgiven, or to ask him to rise and walk? And then, without waiting to answer, he says, to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. And he looks to the man and he says, get up, pick up your bed and go home. There's an escalation there in the commands he gives this man. And they're designed really to just highlight the sheer absurdity of what Christ is asking this man to do. Stand up. I mean, he's probably never stood before in his life. And if he is able to stand, that alone would be a miracle in itself. And you think when a person is recovering from a serious injury, we celebrate the little steps. We celebrate when they're finally able to get up out of the wheelchair. But Jesus doesn't just say, stand up. He says, stand up and pick up that very same stretcher that you had been lying on. That means he would have to stand up, bend over, lift it up, and carry something. And again, that would be remarkable in and of itself. But Jesus goes further. He says, stand up, pick up your bed, and go home. Walk back to your house. Carry the bed that you have been laying on your entire life back to your home. And the paralyzed man does all that in the very moment. He stands up, gathers his bed, and leaves the house. And the people, of course, are shocked. They're amazed. They're fearful. And they glorify God that here in their midst is a man who wields that kind of authority over the physical world. But why did Jesus heal the man? Well, he tells us in verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. There's that title again. We saw it last week, the Son of Man. Remember, it comes from Daniel chapter 7. It speaks of a person of immense power and authority, a person who is God himself. And so by healing this paralyzed man, Jesus is again declaring to the world that he is divine, that he has the authority then to pronounce forgiveness upon those who need it. And also in healing this disabled man, There was a redemptive quality to it. Jesus was demonstrating that He is the one who can restore and redeem and fix this world that is broken and weighed down by sin and suffering. And if He can do that, if He can make the disabled, the paralyzed to walk again, He certainly has the authority to forgive sin. And so the first thing Matthew shows us in this first scene in Matthew 9 is that Christ can forgive your sins because Christ is God. And that would be amazing if He left it at that, but we move on. And Matthew takes us to another scene and shows us more about our Lord. In fact, the next scene Matthew gives us is very personal for him. It takes us right into his own home. And we see Christ sovereignly calling Matthew to himself. We are moving from an unnamed, paralyzed man being forgiven and receiving healing to the very author of this gospel that we are reading being forgiven and becoming a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And Matthew doesn't hide the fact that he is definitely a sinner. He needs forgiveness as well, because he tells us that his profession was a tax collector. And a tax collector was one of the most despicable professions a man could commit himself to in the first century Palestine. Now, we probably, most of us would say, well, things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. But tax collectors in Jesus' day were very different than IRS representatives today. Tax collectors were people who purchased from the state the right to collect those taxes for the state. They had to actually take out a lease from Rome to be able to gather the customs and the dues and the taxes of whatever region of Rome, the Roman Empire they were in. And thus, tax collectors like Matthew were often considered to be traitors by their own people, because they're helping out the Roman Empire, this dominant power that controls their land. Furthermore, tax collectors were permitted by the law, when they would collect those taxes, to also levy an excess fee in addition to the taxes. It's like, well, I have this commission by the empire. I've actually paid to have that commission. And because of that, I'm going to charge you this fee because you have no choice but to pay these customs and these dues. And so they're engaging then in a form of legalized robbery. But Jesus comes to Matthew and he enters into his life. And with simple words, he changes everything. He says, follow me. This is a call of faith, a call of discipleship. Jesus is asking Matthew to leave behind that former corrupt life and commit himself completely to Christ. And we saw earlier in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus does this with some fishermen, right? Peter and his brother, James and John as well. And we considered how, as fishermen, they didn't have a job that was really that high on the social scale of things. They were just fishermen, but at least fishermen were honorable men. I mean, that was a respectable career. They're at least doing good for society. But tax collectors, in calling Matthew to discipleship, Jesus is reaching out and redeeming a person that is publicly known for corruption. And by implication, this call has also meant that Jesus is forgiving Matthew of that corruption. But he isn't the only dirty, rotten sinner that Jesus associates himself with. After Matthew turns to follow Christ, we see that they have a meal in his home in verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So here is Christ, the holy Lord of glory, sitting down to eat a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And sinners here would be social outcasts. They would be people who disregarded the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the religious establishment. They would be possibly guilty of some gross public sin or scandal. They were people that were considered to be outsiders of the covenant. They had been cast out. But in coming to faith in Christ and following Him and receiving Him and knowing that their sins are forgiven, they move from being outsiders of the covenant to insiders in the truest sense possible. You see, to eat a meal with someone implies that you have some sort of relationship with that person. Especially in first century Palestine, you just didn't share a meal with anybody. To open up your home, to recline at the table, meant that you were making yourself open to them. And then as you come in and the one who is receiving that hospitality, you are counting them as a friend. And so Jesus is saying, these tax collectors, these sinners, I am their friend. And his association with these dishonorable people, of course, doesn't go unnoticed, because our old friends, the Pharisees, show up again and they see what is going on. And notice they don't go to Jesus directly. I don't know why. Maybe they were afraid. After all, he just healed a man who had been disabled. But they go to his disciples and they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, why is he associating with these unclean, dirty people? And blinded by their own self-righteousness, they could not understand how Christ would be willing to associate with these despicable people. They saw failures, but Jesus saw people in need of mercy and grace. And so Christ responds to the Pharisees. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus' point, of course, is very clear. A healer must be willing to associate himself with those who are sick if he is to heal them. If Jesus is to save his people from their sins, which is his mission, that he needs to be able to go in and associate with those people that he will save. But that association, as we will see through the Gospels, goes much further than Matthew's dining room table. That association with sinners will take him up a hill of execution to die in a manner reserved for criminals, though he committed no crime. And that association with sinners would go so far as that he would take their sin upon himself so that they might know the freedom of forgiveness. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus not only has the authority to forgive sinners, but he fellowships with the very sinners he forgives. And that is what the Pharisees could never understand. They thought, well, through ritual purity and nominal ethics and outward law keeping, God would need to grant them forgiveness of any sin they may commit. But they didn't understand that the law was powerless to grant the thing they need the most, that very forgiveness. It couldn't do it. They needed to know the one who had the power and the authority to forgive them. They needed to associate themselves with Jesus through faith. And so Jesus says, go learn what this means. And he quotes to them from the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what makes a person worthy of being forgiven, of being justified, and understand that it is not the sacrifices that they might try to make for themselves, but the mercy that God extends to them in Christ. I love the way Bavinck puts it. He says that the forgiveness of sins, that is justification, does not depend on repentance, which is always incomplete, but rests in God's promise and becomes ours by faith alone. So Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins because he is God, but he also has the authority to fellowship with us as sinners. I don't know how things have gone for you this week, but if you're like me, you have no doubt done things that you know have violated God's law, and you feel the guilt of that, especially if you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit works in your heart, and you begin to wonder, why am I still struggling with sin? And your heart is heavy. Well, if that is the case, Jesus says to you that if you would come to him in faith, like this paralyzed man, and if you would follow him like Matthew in repentance, Jesus says to you, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. And so you can be assured, you do not need to fear. You can sit at the table with the friend of sinners and go forth rejoicing, knowing that burden has been left behind. And we come now to a table as we come to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it is here at this table that Christ has left us that we meet him spiritually yet again. And as we come and we take of this bread and we take of this wine and remember all the blessings of the new covenant, we remember that one blessing, that our sins are forgiven because through that broken body of Christ and through that shed blood of the new covenant, that mark of sin is washed away. So this meal is a meal of faith. It is for those who have received Christ, who have come to him in faith and repentance, just like the paralyzed man in Matthew. It is for those who have been baptized, who have received that initiatory sign of the covenant, and who are members of a gospel-proclaiming church. And if that does not describe you, Paul warns you, don't partake of this meal, because to do so is to do so unworthily. You are opening yourself up to the condemnation of a holy God. But if you are a believer, you can come, and you can come and sit and dine with the King of Kings. Even though you may have sinned and fallen short of his glory, as I'm sure you have this week, you can come and know the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. Before we partake of this sacrament, we confess our faith together. And this morning we do it through this ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, that is found on page 10 of your worship folder. And let us confess our faith then together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And let us pray this ancient prayer of thanksgiving together. Alleluia. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Amen. And let us confess the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have chosen to give us this means of grace to strengthen our faith by showing us and reminding us that through Christ, who allowed himself to be broken and his blood to be shed, all our sins are forgiven when we come to him in faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would use these simple elements of bread and of wine to strengthen the faith of your people, to encourage them, to edify them, and to remind them that they are your covenant children, forgiven forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.